chapter 14, verses 1 through 18. And I've entitled this, Saving the Lame. If you've been following with us, we are following Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey that is described by Luke in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And it's here for the first time in this missionary journey that we see an organized effort to carry the gospel to the lost. I mean, they've been doing it. They've been sharing with others and they've been preaching the gospel. But this is the first organized effort by the church to send people out for the specific purpose of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what church sent them out to do this? What church sent them out? Paul and Barnabas. Come on. Come on. Antioch in Syria over here. This Syria, Antioch, that's where they were sent out from. All right? Now, in our last study, Paul and Barnabas were being persecuted in Antioch up here in Pisidia. So there's a couple different Antiochs. Don't get them confused. Two totally different places. But the church has found a base over here in Antioch, Syria. That's where they sent them out. So in our last time meeting with them, they are in Antioch in Galatia. This is probably one of the places where Paul was beaten with rods. Remember he says in three times that happened to him? This is most likely one of the places. They were thrown out of the town, but the amazing thing is they didn't tuck their tails, metaphorically speaking, between their legs and go home. They proceeded further into Asia Minor to a town called Iconium. So they took this journey down to Iconium. In our last study, we looked at, or a couple studies ago, I guess it was, we looked at Acts 13:51. It says, but they shook off the dust from their feet in protest against them, and they went to Iconium. So they just, that's where they went. And that's where we pick up in chapter 14. Chapter 14, 1 says, and it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both Jews and Greeks. Iconium was approximately 100 miles southeast of Antioch. It was very much a Greek city. It prided itself on its semi-independence, being ruled by its own assembly of citizens. So arriving in Iconium, they went as usual to the synagogue. That's where you go. Every time they go into a city, that's where we see first. They go to the synagogue. There's people gathered there to worship. It's a logical place to go. And visitors would be given the opportunity. And Paul was a Jewish rabbi, so he's given opportunity to speak. And so they preached the gospel with the result that it says a great multitude believed. Now, the words believe and believed are used 37 times in Acts. They're clearly referred to those who have trusted Christ and are saved. For example, look at Acts 10:43. We've already studied this verse. It says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, the name of Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Everyone who believes in him, Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes receives forgiveness. Let's also look at 13:39. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. All right, so the inspired, inerrant, living Word of God says a great multitude believe. So, I would assume that they're all baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit and were given eternal life. I assume this because the Scripture says everyone who believes receives forgiveness. We could say here, basically, that a great multitude believed, instead of taking, let's take believed out, a great multitude received forgiveness of sins. Would that be the same, you think? Whoever believes, a great multitude believed. And everyone who believes received forgiveness. So a great multitude received forgiveness. You with me on that? Great multitude, they received forgiveness of sins because they believed the gospel. Now, there are those who hold to the lordship salvation view. You say, oh, you're on this again. I'm always going to be on the lordship salvation view because I think it destroys the gospel. John MacArthur, who is my favorite lordship person to pick on because he's so popular, he says this, Both Paul and Barnabas preached, and there was a tremendous result. People believed. You with them so far? I'm with them. All right? He says, we have no idea if they continued in the faith and were really saved. Really. So they're saved, and then there's really saved, I guess. Colleen, did he get that really from you? Yeah. We only know that there was an initial reception to the gospel. He goes on to say, when it says that they believed, it is no guarantee that they were really saved. We have to wait to see if they continue in the faith. So the scripture says a great multitude believe, but Christ says that doesn't mean jack, basically. That's a transliteration of what MacArthur said, but isn't that what he's saying? It doesn't mean jack. We don't know if they're really saved, and the only way to know if they're really saved is to see if they continue. Now, the Scripture says everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. But MacArthur says in order to be really saved, you have to continue. How long do you have to continue? Well, he says to the point of death. I mean, you just have to always be continuing. How long does a person have to continue until they get to the point where they know they're saved? John Piper, another of my favorite Lordship salvation writers, says, many Christians think that saving faith is only a single act. And then he has in parentheses, asking Jesus in your heart. First of all, let me say, the Bible doesn't say anything, anywhere, about asking Jesus in your heart. That's a track. That's some Baptist made that up. All right? What the Bible says is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is believing in Christ that saves us. Piper goes on to say, saving faith is not a mere single act of receiving Jesus. Really? Well, the Bible says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. So the Bible teaches that at the time of faith, a believer is baptized into the body of Christ, forgiven of their sins, and given eternal life. They receive the very righteousness of Christ. This happens when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this is not a process. It happens at the moment of faith. But Piper says saving faith is a life of faith. The evidence of authentic saving faith is pressing on. Now, if this is true, what is your assurance based on? Is it based on your faith or your perseverance? They're basing it on their perseverance. According to him, that's what it's about. How do you know you will continue? See, if you stop pressing on, does that mean you were never saved? If so, at what point do you receive eternal life? See, according to Piper, according to MacArthur, saving faith is a process. It's a lifelong process. Now, if this is true, think with me here, the reception of eternal life would have to logically be postponed until death. Because anything short of dying in faith could end with your turning away and perishing. So you never really know. If it's not an act, if it's some kind of process, then you're like, boy, I don't really know if I'm saved. I might quit, so I have to keep going till long. Listen, and listen carefully, believer. We are saved by the act of faith, not the continuity of our faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you do, you're placed in the body of Christ. If you're saved by the continuity of your faith, then you don't really ever know if you have everlasting life until you die. Because you don't know if you're going to quit. So no one really knows. But you know what? The Scripture gives us assurance. Look at 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to believers, right? Those who believe. In order that you may know that you have eternal life. So assurance comes from believing. If you believe, you can know. Not hope, not think, not maybe so. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, you can know right now that you have eternal life. So if I believe, I can rest assured that eternal life is mine and I will never perish. So a great multitude, he says, believed. Guess what? They're in the family of God, baptized by the Holy Spirit, given everlasting life, received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Heaven is their home. Now, did they believe because of Paul's pervasive speech? No, they believe because God gave them life. We've already been over this. You know, we already seen, he says, as many as had been ordained to eternal life believe. They were quickened by God. He opened their heart and they responded in faith. In other words, they heard the message of the gospel and they said, I believe that. That is saving faith. Verse 2 says, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Now you got Jews here and they're not happy with the situation, so they're stirring things up again. Now it says the Jews who disbelieve. That's an interesting phrase in the Greek. The Greek literally reads, the Jews, the ones who are disobedient. The Greek word used here for disbelieved is the word epitheo. It's the same word translated in John 3:36 as does not obey. But the leading Greek lexicon of the New Testament, Art and Gingrich, have this to say about apitheo. They say, since in the view of the early Christians, the supreme disobedience was a refusal to believe their gospel, apitheo may be restricted in some passages to the meaning disbelieve, be an unbeliever. So a person who trusts in Christ alone obeys the will of the Father to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Now it says that these disbelieving or disobedient Jews stirred up the minds. That could be translated, they poisoned their minds. We might use the word slander here. See, you know, when you can't discredit somebody's message, what do you do next? You go after their character. You try to attack them. When the message, you know, can't be attacked, then you attack the character of the men. They immediately sought to discredit these messengers. Oh, these guys are a bunch of whack jobs. They don't know what they're doing. Don't pay attention to them. They don't know anything about anything. But watch verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Now, because so many came to faith, they continued in Iconium for a long time, building up those who had believed, even though they met with opposition, both from the unbelieving Jews and the heathen. So there's a lot of hostility here, but they stay. Now notice that the text says they're speaking boldly. This is what the disciples prayed for back in Acts 4, remember? After they were persecuted, they prayed for boldness. Here we see Paul and Barnabas are literally a recipient of that prayer. They are an answer to that prayer. And we see them with a tremendous amount of boldness, a tremendous amount of commitment in the face of opposition. Look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, we're going to get to see soon how they were suffered in Philippi. As you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. He says that even they had, after they had been beaten and were treated shamefully, they still were bold. Paul's boldness, I think, should be a rebuke to our cowardness. You know, we pray for health, we pray for safety, we pray for comfortable circumstances. Their prayer was, God, give me the boldness to speak the truth of the Word of God no matter what happens. Now notice what it says, that God here was bearing witness to the Word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Now this little couplet here, signs and wonders, links them directly to the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Later, when writing to his Galatian converts, now remember, Iconium was in Galatia, so these were probably recipients of the letter of the Galatian. Paul appeals to these mighty works performed by the Spirit as evidence that the gospel he had preached was preached with miracles. He says, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? So when the gospel is being preached in Galatia, there was miracles going on. So here we have Paul and Barnabas. They're in Iconium. They're preaching the gospel, and signs and wonders are happening. In other words, miracles. I don't know what, it doesn't tell us what. Dead people are being raised, people are being healed, demons being cast out. We don't know what it is because they don't give us the details. But miracles are happening. And these miracles are a confirmation that they're from God. I mean, they're being slandered by the Jews who stirred up these people. These guys don't pay any attention to them. They don't know what they're doing. And then you see these guys do some miracles. You're like, wow, I think we better listen to what they had to say. I mean, they're doing some incredible stuff here. Verse 3 is reminiscent of Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. It says, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So, God is bearing witness to His Word. Miraculous signs are the activity of God confirming His message. Now, let me ask you a question. Should we see signs and wonders today as they did in Acts? Many people read Acts, this is the blueprint of the church. If it happened then, it should happen now. You think that's true? How many people know of preachers doing miracles? Well, first of all, I guess we should ask the question, who was it that performed the signs and wonders in the book of Acts? Was this all Christians doing this stuff? No. Was it a limited amount of people who were doing it? How limited was it? The apostles? Okay, that's 12. Is that it? How about Philip? Right? How about Paul? How about Stephen? How about Barnabas? We got 16 basically. All right, that's it. That's the only people that we see performing these signs in the book of Acts. And the purpose was for the confirmation that what they were saying was true. Well, if we don't have these signs and wonders today, how do we know who's true? I mean, how do we know if someone is, what they're telling us is the truth? How do we confirm it? Scripture. Thank you. All right? We don't need some show. We don't need them to do some miracle. We have the Bibles. They didn't have that. So we go to the Bible and we look it up and we say, is what they're saying true? Julie called me this week, Julie Townsend, and asked me a great question. She goes, how do we know what faith is the true faith? I mean, you know, there's a lot of people out there who believe different things. How do we know what, basically she used the word religion, I hate that word. How do we know what religion is true? Christianity is not a religion. Religion is an effort to please God. We're not trying to please God. He pleased Himself, okay, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He accepts us. We don't have to do anything, all right? So Julie says, how do we know what religion is true? I mean, you got this and that. How do you know? I said, well, it's really simple, Julie. You take the Bible, and see, my presupposition is the Bible is the Word of God. All right? I'm not an evidentialist. Evidentialists say, well, we know because of this fact and that fact and that fact. I'm a presuppositionalist. In other words, my starting point is the Bible is the Word of God. That's where I start. Why do I start there? Because that's what God has. You know, I'm a presuppositionalist. That's where you begin. The Bible's the Word of God, so everything from there. And I told her, you know, you can take the Bible and check it out. There's no scientific facts that are wrong. There's no historical facts that are wrong. You know, there's nothing. They've been trying to disprove that book since it's been written. They can't because it is the Word of God. So we start with the Word of God, and then when anybody says anything, we go back to the Scripture and say, does it line up with this book? If it doesn't, we know they're not true. It's as simple as that. It starts with the Scripture. They didn't have the Scripture. And now, remember, he's talking to Gentiles here, mostly. All right? These are pagan idolaters. They have no form of Scripture. And so they're doing these signs and wonders, and they're getting the attention of the people. He goes on to say in verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided. You can imagine that, right? Some sided with the Jews, these people who are stirring up the trouble, and some sided with the apostles. Now, the word apostles here is from the Greek apostolos, which is, the form here is plural. And there's really only two men he's referring to, Paul and Barnabas. Now, this is the first use of the term apostles for Paul and Barnabas. They had been authenticated by the signs and wonders. And notice what 2 Corinthians 12:12 says. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Paul and Barnabas did these signs. They were sent out from the church in Antioch. Now, The term apostle is occasionally used of messengers of the churches. In other words, apostle means sent one. So if we send somebody out to do something, they can say they're an apostle of that church. They're a sent one. But I think Luke uses it here to intend more the idea of the full apostleship. They have the sign gifts. They're performing miracles. And Paul claims to be an apostle. All right, let's move on. Verses 5. I love this verse. It actually does make me laugh when I read it. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. That's a lousy translation. Mistreat. Mistreat and stone. Does that sound like it goes together? We're going to throw rocks at you till you're dead, and we're going to mistreat you. Well, mistreating might be like, you know, saying something nasty or something. That's a bad translation, mistreat. They're mistreat here as the idea of to try to hurt, to injure. All right? So when an attempt was made by the Gentiles and the rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it. And they fled to the cities of Lycaonian, Lystra, Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So news got to Paul and Barnabas that they were likely to be stoned. Hey guys, they're putting together a committee. They're going to come stone you. And so they left. That's a good thing to do in that situation, right? They left and they went to Lystra. All right, they continued in Iconium under persecution until they hear of a plot that was going on to stone them. And then they flee. In other words, they're bold. They're brave, but they're not stupid. If they're going to kill us, let's leave. Let's go to the next town. They did exactly what Jesus taught his disciples to do. So here we see them leaving from Iconium. Lystra's just a little bit south. They went down to Lystra, and that's where they were at. Jesus taught his disciples, when they persecute you in the city, go to the next city. Just get out of there if they're persecuting you. Move on. And that's what they did. So they go to Lystra. So they leave Iconium. They travel to Lystra. Lystra, this is a Roman colony. It's smaller than Antioch. It's kind of a rural community. Now, let me ask you a question. Who is from Lystra that we know in Scripture? Okay, I'm going to give you a hint. Eunice. Thank you. Lois. Timothy, okay. We know Timothy is from Lystra. His mother Lois, his grandmother Eunice, they are all from Lystra. So this is Timothy's hometown that they are now there visiting, preaching the gospel. It says they continued to preach the gospel. So once they get to Lystra, they just keep right on preaching. Now, you say, well, okay, what's the big deal with that? Here's the big deal. Think about this with me. They left Antioch because they were beaten with rods. Now again, they take a bundle of rods tied together, sometimes with a sword in the middle, so when they hit you, the rods will separate a little bit and the sword will slice you. Not real deep, but it cuts you so you're bleeding. They take this bundle and they just beat you. Legs, back, sides. Anybody want to volunteer for something like that? That's what happened for preaching the gospel. So they say, we'll get out of here. They go to Iconium. They try to stone them there. And what do? They leave and they just keep right on preaching. Listen, what would it take to stop you? You say, nothing, I've already stopped. Okay, I'll leave it there and we'll move on. Look at verses 8 through 10. And at Lystra, so they get to Lystra, they're in a new town. There was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen he had the faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. That sound familiar to you? Why? We saw Peter do the same thing, right? What's Paul doing? The exact same thing, Peter? Yeah, you're going to get the message here that, you know, Paul's doing the same thing with the Gentiles that Peter did with the Jews. All right? Now, you know what's interesting here? When they get to Lystra, we're not told that they go to the synagogue. That's their custom. They always go to the synagogue, not in Lystra. This is probably because there's a very small Jewish population here. You had to have 10 men to have a synagogue. And so Paul and Barnabas get involved in some street preaching, which they probably did from city to city, especially if they weren't welcomed in the synagogue. Now, I want you to notice what Luke, remember Luke's a medical doctor. Notice what he says about this man. All right? There's a man sitting without strength in his feet. Then he says, lame from his mother's womb. Then he says, who had never walked? You get the point? I mean, come on, Luke. What are you going to do? Beat a dead horse? You get the point there? This guy can't walk. He never has walked in his whole life. This is one of those miracles that we see only in Scripture, all right? You know, there's people today that talk about miracles and they have little tent meetings, you know, miracles from 9 to 5 and you show up. You know, this is not the miracle you see in the tents. You know, those miracles where people are cured of sinus headache or low back pain. This guy had never walked in his life. He is crippled, no doubt about it. Now, the word listening here, this man, he's listening to Paul. Is in the imperfect tense in the Greek, it means he was continually listening. In other words, he's hanging on every word Paul says. Paul's presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. And somehow, we don't know how, I think it was because Paul had the gift of discerning spirits, the Spirit revealed to Paul that this cripple man had faith. So he lets Paul know that. This man has faith, the faith to be healed. He says he had the faith to be made well. Now, the word translated here, made well, is the Greek word sozo. You familiar with sozo? It means, usually translated, saved. Well, when we see that word, saved, we automatically think of saved from hell, saved from eternal damnation, all right? But the word can be used for a lot of different things, physical healing. It can be used for a deliverance from demonic possession. It can be used for spiritual salvation. In a number of cases, the word seems to suggest a blending of meanings, such as in Luke 7:50. It would seem that the faith which this man had to be healed was the same faith he had to be saved. Now, he must have heard of the miracles that the apostle did in Iconium. We read that when they were in Iconium, they're doing miracles. He probably heard of it. Now, if you're lame and you're hearing about some guys that are doing some healings, are you paying attention? Absolutely. All right? And so, he'd heard about this stuff. And so, he's listening to Paul speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the miraculous works of healing that Jesus had done, as well as his atoning sacrifice. And the lame man is believing what he's hearing. And thus, he was saved and made well. Now, the Scriptures tell us that this man was crippled. But more than that, he was crippled from birth, lame from his mother's womb. Now, think about the tragedy of that. This man had never been able to walk. He'd never been able to run, to play like other kids. His parents or his friends had to carry him wherever he went. He was always dependent on somebody else. In the late 70s, that seems like a long time ago, I contracted a rare nerve disease called Guillain-Barré syndrome. It left me paralyzed from the neck down for several months. It was a difficult time. We had just had a child. My goal was to try to walk before Katie did, because I had to learn to walk all over again. And I was in the hospital for, you know, several months, but the most difficult time for me was the day I got out of the hospital. Because in the hospital, there's just a bunch of sick people. Everyone's laying in bed moaning, being fed with tubes and whatever. As we drove home, I can't walk. I'm sitting in the car and I'm looking out the window and there's people riding bikes and people playing. And I'm just thinking, I can't do any of that stuff. I can't even stand up. And so it was really difficult. Well, here's this man. He can't walk. He can't do anything. But I'm sure he dreamed of it. You know, man, what it would be like to just be able to walk. There had never been a day in his life when he wasn't a burden to somebody. Listen, we're not talking about days like in our time. In our time, we have motorized wheelchairs, we have handicap-acceptable vans. You know, we have all this stuff that a person who's handicapped can pretty much get out and do stuff. Not here. No wheelchair. He had to be carried, probably sat on a little pallet, and they would grab him and they would carry him from spot to spot. He couldn't work. He couldn't walk. So he was dependent on other people for everything. He was a beggar. That's all he could do was hope someone would take care of him. He had never walked. He had no clue how to walk. And yet this is what Paul tells him to do. All right? Look it. Paul yells out in the he's preaching, telling about Jesus Christ, his atoning sacrifice on the cross. God the Father sent Jesus Christ to die for your sins. And all of a sudden he looks out there and he goes, "Hey, stand up and walk." Now, how'd you like to have been in that crowd? That's kind of a cruel thing to say to a man who's crippled, you know? I'd be like, "Hey, dude, you need to chill out a little." Unless you got the power to make him do something, right? And it says he leaped up and began to walk. This guy didn't go slow. He didn't say, "Oh, give me a hand. Let me try to stand up." You know, I had a couple friends, and they kind of lifted him, and he's limping along, you know, like they do on the TV after they take their crutches away. You know, the guys are just... No, he's on the ground. His legs had never functioned. He leaps from the ground. Must have been a weird feeling for him. He stands up, and he begins to walk. I mean, instantaneously, the muscles in the legs that had never worked, they'd be atrophied. They come back, they're there, and he's walking. He didn't go to physical therapy. He didn't take any classes. He just immediately jumped and walked. You know anybody doing this kind of stuff today? No, I don't. Now, let me ask you something. Why? What's the purpose of this? I mean, is it just like, "Hey, I ran out of stuff to say, so, hey, you get up and walk"? He didn't know. That wasn't it. Why did he do this? Well, we could ask this question. Why was this man born lame? Tragedy? What happened? Why was he born lame? Well, let me show you Scripture. Exodus 4:11. A lot of people don't like this Scripture. Sorry, it's in there. "And the Lord said to him, 'Who made man's mouth?'" Now, of course, these are rhetorical questions. The answer is God, right? "Who makes him dumb?" That doesn't mean stupid, okay? "Or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Who makes people the way... We could add lame in here. Who makes them the way they are? God does. This man was lame from his mother's womb because that's how God had created him. Now, why? Well, if God was just going to heal him anyway, why didn't he just start out healed in the first place? I think this healing serves as a picture. And God is using this man as a picture. The healing was symbolic of a greater healing that had just taken place in his soul. See, how could these people see the life-changing power of Jesus? To see it physically was in essence a picture of what God had done to the man's heart. This man was a cripple spiritually. But now he is made whole, and now we see that wholeness as this man leaps to his feet. Now, the word "leaped" here is the same Greek word used in Isaiah 35:6 in the Septuagint, where God, speaking to true Israel, says this: "Say to those with anxious heart, 'Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come.'" He's speaking of coming in judgment here. And then he says this: "He'll save you." What? Salvation, judgment? That's right. This is combined. When God judges Israel in the destruction of Jerusalem, he saved his elect. Verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap." So this is the same word he uses. And it's of leaping of the lame who are healed in the new age. So this lame man's leaping indicated that the new age was here. And it's not just for believing Jews. That's what's important here. He's doing the same thing Peter did. Peter did. But he's doing it for the Gentiles, because the new age had arrived for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles who believed the gospel received the exact same thing as the Jews did. And this demonstration is this man jumps up just like that man did in the temple and began to walk. What's the significance of the story? I think his purpose here is, first of all, to illustrate the signs and wonders. We talked about signs and wonders they're doing. What are they doing? Well, here's one. Here's a guy who's totally lame and now he's walking. That's one of them. Secondly, he wanted to illustrate that to those who, when Christ came, Let me back up. He wants to illustrate that those who are coming to Christ are those who are recognizing their lameness. They're recognizing their need. They're looking beyond themselves saying, I can't do it. I don't have the ability. And they're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for that. Both the First Testament and the teaching of Jesus stress that those who will be saved of old Israel are like the lame. We read it in Isaiah 33:23. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder. The thought here is that it is God's weak and helpless but restored people who will finally, in God's day, triumph and enjoy the spoils of victory. In Jeremiah we read, Behold, I am bringing them forth from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them blind and the lame. Again, there's these blind and the lame are going to be among the people who God triumphantly brings in His rule. In Luke, we are told that when they had a supper, they were to invite the lame. It says, But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Now, this was immediately followed by the parable of the man who had a great supper representing the kingdom of God. So here the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, makes it clear that in the name of Jesus, salvation is offered to the lame. And this lame man represents those Gentiles who recognize a need and respond to it. The lame will leap. I think this is indicating the new age has arrived. Prophecy is being fulfilled. Now, let's say you're here. Let's say you're in Lystra. And you hear about these street preachers. And let's say you're a friend of this man's. All right? Hey, I heard there's a street preacher. These guys are doing some miracles. Can you take me there? So his buddies go along and they park his little pallet down there. And you're friends with this guy. Let's say you grew up with him. You've known him all your life. You live next door. You know, you know that he can't do anything. Anytime you just park him places and he gets to watch you do whatever you're doing. Many times maybe you'd help this guy out. Maybe you'd carried him from place to place. And you're sitting there next to him listening to Paul preach. And Paul all of a sudden yells at this man, tells him to stand up and walk. And you see your friend jump to his feet. And you see him walking around. How do you respond to that? What's your response going to be? Wow, I've known this guy all my life. He's never walked before. What is going on here? How do you react to something like that? Again, it's not low back pain that was healed. This is something drastic. Everyone knew. Luke stressed it over and over three times. This guy can't walk, never has. How do you respond? Your friend is now healed. He's walking around. He's leaping. Well, notice how the crowd responded. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, no question, Paul yells out, get up, the guy jumped. They raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Now, if you don't have some historical background with this, you're not going to get this text. You're just not going to get it. And that's why we have to do some research. The people who originally got these writings had that historical background because they lived there. So if you want to, you're saying, well, that's kind of, what the heck are these people doing? All right, let me tell you. There was a legend circulating around, and everything was a lot of oral tradition passed down, that previously there was a visit by Zeus and Hermes to that region. They came in human form. And they inquired at 1,000 homes for hospitality. But nobody received them. And then they came to the door of this poor elderly couple. The man's name was Philemon, not the Philemon of the New Testament, but Philemon, and Bacchus was his wife. And these couple were willing to take them in. And the consequence was that the pair was rewarded by being spared when the gods flooded the whole valley and destroyed all the inhabitants. Story sounds somewhat familiar? The story went that their shack was transformed into a marble-pillared, gold-roofed temple. And they became its priests. So the idea is, when the gods visit, let them in. All right? Now, seeing the lame man healed made them think that Paul and Barnabas were gods. These are idolaters. These are pagan idol worshipers. Does that make sense to you? They've never seen anything like this before. I mean, Paul says, get up, and boom, the dude jumps up. So, like, logical conclusion, these guys are connected with their God, or they're connected with God. And we see that in the Scripture. Look in John 3, 1 and 2. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, he's talking to Jesus, we know that you have come from God. Really? How do you know that? Because no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with them. They saw the miracles of Jesus. He said, we know you're from God. Men don't perform these kind of things. So if you see people doing this, it must be God. And the people of Lystra, they don't want to make the same mistake their ancestors made and get killed by the gods. So they all of a sudden seek to worship Paul and Barnabas. We got to have a feast here. Acts 14, 13 said it, and the priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. They bring their offering now to the temple, which could be at the gates of the city, or maybe they're coming where these men were, and they're prepared to lead the crowd in worship by offering sacrifices. We don't want to mess up. Now the text goes on to say in Acts 14, when the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, heard of it. Now, see, they didn't understand what was going on, because remember the text says they yelled out in the language of the Lycaonians. So Paul probably didn't understand what they were saying when they're saying this, but now he's catching on. They tore their robes, they rushed into the crowd crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness. And that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. I mean, they're doing all they can. Stop, stop. You got it all wrong. It says, when they heard of it, they tore their robes. What's that mean? They mad? This was a Jewish sign of desecration. Something was blasphemous, so they're tearing their robes. Look at, let me show you that in Matthew 26. But Jesus, here's Jesus before Caiaphas. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Let me stop there for 1 second. Let me ask you something. Who's Jesus talking to here? I already told you. It's Caiaphas, right? Now, notice what he tells Caiaphas. You shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. I'm going to ask you a question and be careful how you answer this. Did Caiaphas see this? Huh? What happens if you say no? Huh? Then Jesus is a false prophet. Jesus is a liar. Because Jesus tells Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel, you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. So Caiaphas must have seen him coming on the clouds of heaven. This is a reference to the second coming. So clearly to that first century crowd. It's a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. Coming on the clouds. Go back and look up Isaiah 19. God comes in clouds of judgment. And he says, Caiaphas, you're going to see judgment. You're going to see me coming in judgment on Jerusalem. And he did. Because Jesus said he would. And when Jesus says something, take it to the bank. All right, let me get back to my point in this verse. The high priest tore his robe, saying, he's blasphemed. Jesus said that, and the high priest goes, Why did he tear his robes? Why? What did Jesus say there that's blasphemous? Anybody see it? What's blasphemous about what Jesus said there? Coming on the clouds of heaven is a reference to God coming in judgment. So what did Jesus just say? I'm God, and you're going to see my judgment. So Caiaphas is like, what? Tears his robes. That's blasphemy. That's exactly what Paul and Barnabas do on this occasion. Now he says, you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made heaven and earth. Notice Paul's message to these people. It's very different than what we've been hearing. We've seen Peter and Stephen and Paul, all of them, when they're speaking to the Jewish audience, they go back to the Hebrew Scriptures and they walk them through. They start at the beginning. Remember our father Abraham? And they go through, telling them about Jesus being the perfect fulfillment of Scripture, that He's the Messiah of Israel. He's the Savior. That makes sense to that audience. But if Paul did that here to these uneducated, irreligious Greek audience, make no sense to them. They didn't know anything about the Hebrew Scriptures. And frankly, they probably could care less about the Hebrew Scriptures. So Paul meets them where they are and he begins to talk about the living God who created all things. And Paul tells them, this is pretty cool, turn from these vain things. Okay, this is their worship. This is how they serve their gods. And Paul says, that's vain. That's empty stuff. You need to turn from that stuff. He's not, he doesn't play with these people. He just lays the truth out. These are strong words for people who are very serious about their worship. But Paul wasn't afraid to confront the mob with the truth. I mean, he'd already been beaten with rods. You know, he wasn't worried about that stuff. And the truth was their idolatry was wrong. Believers, here's what we need to understand. We, as Christians, are children of the living God. Now I want you to look with me at a quick comparison between our God and idols. Because these people are idol worshippers. They're pagans. Look what God says in Jeremiah. Hear the word of which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. These are the pagans around Israel. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are delusion. Because it is wood cut from the forest. He's talking about their idols. They go out in the woods, they find a nice tree, and they chop it down. We're gonna worship you, tree. Now, tell me how much sense this makes. Get a tree, cut it down from the forest. The work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. The thing I'm worshiping, I made it. So I'm the creator. It should worship me, right? They decorate it with silver or gold. People, this is not talking about a Christmas tree, okay? Oh, I've seen this scripture used so many times. People say, see, Christmas trees are wrong. Look at what it says. Listen, unless you're down going, oh, Christmas tree, worshiping that Christmas tree, you know, that's got nothing to do with this passage, all right? They decorate it with silver or gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not totter. Sounds like a Christmas tree, right? Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. You know what he's just saying? Your God's like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. It's just some dumb thing that's hanging there. Can't do jack. All right? They cannot speak. They must be carried because they can't walk. In other words, when trouble comes, what do? Grab your God and run. Your God can't help you. You got to carry it. He is just literally mocking them and their gods. Nor can they do any good. They can't do harm. They can't do good. Verse 6, there is none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great. And great is the name in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is thy due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all the kingdoms, there is none like you. He's comparing God to these idols. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. The idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman in the hands of the goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. So God is the true and living God, and that's exactly what Paul is telling him. I think this should be a reminder to us people. Listen, we serve the living God. Very often we live and we act like He's dead, but He is not. We didn't create God. He created us. We don't need to care for God. He cares for us. What a precious, comforting truth. We as believers serve the living God. In his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul talked about their turning from idols to the living God. He says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." So Paul speaks to these pagans in a way that they'll understand. He doesn't mention the past history of the Jews or Greek philosophers. He proclaims the past history of the world. And throughout the First Testament, and in the terms of the First Testament, he talks about God's providence in giving human beings rainfall and harvest. He ties together the idea of food and rejoicing. That's a feature of the First Testament language. Paul does this to draw out that there is only one God, and he is calling all men now to respond to him. So Paul's there in Lystra, in this rural community. And what did he preach? Did he tailor his message for them? Well, he tailored the way he introduced it. Instead of going through the history of Israel, he just preached to them to turn from idols, and he talks about the God of creation. So in one sense, we could say he kind of emphasized the common grace of God here. But really, Luke tells us that he preached the gospel. He says, in Lystra, they continue to preach the gospel. The good news of the forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, when Paul's in Damascus, he preached the gospel. When he's in Ephesus, where they're filled with sorcery and other kinds of magic, he preached the gospel. When he's in the island of Cyprus, he preached the gospel. When he's in Athens amid the philosophers and those interested in human learning, he preached the gospel. Again and again, that was his message, and he didn't change it, he didn't alter it, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's the only thing by which men are brought from sin and the condemnation of God to faith and forgiveness. Paul declares in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to a Greek. People, there is no other message with the inherent authority, beauty, and holiness and truth of this story of Jesus Christ and His love. The gospel is still the power of God today. It is still changing lives today. Let's pray for the boldness to share it today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for Paul, for Barnabas, for their great courage. Father, it's hard for me to grasp how men can be beaten and continue to preach. Father, I thank you for their boldness. I pray you would give us a holy boldness, Father. Give us the courage to share the truth with those we come in contact with. May we not be ashamed. Father, may we honor you by the things we say, by the life we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning on this text? Colleen? That I forgot 16, 17, and 18? No, I didn't forget them. I just am not, because of the narrative of Acts, I'm not covering every word and every phrase, all right? I'm trying to hit the highlights, but there's a little bit of difference here. I mean, this is a message that, you know, basically that's Paul's message to them was, you need to turn to the living God. Questions? Anybody else? Kath, come on down here.